It is good to be with you this morning as we have a soft ending to 2 Peter. Why a soft ending, you say, or you ask? Because next week, a couple of the questions that have been submitted have to do with the end times, and it's perfect because 2 Peter actually has a little bit to say about that in chapter 3. So we're gonna continue 2 Peter next week as a beginning to our You Asked For It. Isn't that cool how God does that? Thanks, Fritzy. If you have your Bibles, turn to me to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue and wrap up some thoughts on how then ought we to live as apprentices of Jesus in this culture. And as we seek to honor Christ with our lives, as we seek to obey Him, learn His Word, as we seek to, as Peter so aptly says, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Because when we come to faith in Christ as a gift from God, right? No man comes unto the Lord unless the Father draws him. Amen? Do you believe that, church? We sometimes think that coming to salvation is the finish line. Like we've arrived. I'm a Christian. I'm good to go. And then we wait 20, 30, 40, 50 years, 60 years, and we've not moved an inch beyond our initial salvation experience. And we wonder sometimes in that time period of, I thought there was more to this Jesus thing than just waiting. And let me tell you, that's Peter's point, is there is a lot more than waiting. Amen? And in fact, the joy is in the waiting. It's in the hope, the anticipation of Christ's return or our death, whichever comes first, and we get to spend eternity with King Jesus. Amen? Because Jesus is the treasure. He's the hope. He's the glory. And that's what Peter has been trying and working and laboring to provide this foundation, this understanding, especially in the face of these false teachers. And he spent a lot of time condemning false teachers. And I'll be honest with you, I'm a little tired of false teachers. How about you? Amen. And so we want to continue. And so today, as we look at verses 1 through 9 in chapter 3, the point is that we need to remember that God's word is true. Do you believe that, church? Say it with me. God's word is
true.
God's word is what?
True.
True. It's true. That means that we can trust in God's word, that what God says and what God promises, he will in fact do. In fact, the big idea is that we as believers, as apprentices of Christ, we must remember that God's word is as true today as it was when he spoke creation into existence, and he will do what he said he would. Amen? There is no variation in God. He is unchangeable. He is everlasting. He is steadfast. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. And we have to remember that God's word is as true today as it ever was. And so this was one of the challenges, and we're going to look at this in verses 1 through 9. So Peter, he turns his focus back from condemning the false teachers to the encouragement and commendation of believers. Because again, this letter was written for the church. This letter was written to brothers and sisters in Christ who were growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and that were being confronted by these false teachers. The truth applies to us today. So if you have your scriptures, please turn with me to 2 Peter, if you're not already there, chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Amen. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three things. First of all, we're going to look at Peter reminds his readers to think what? Clearly. Verses 1 and 2. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And in both of them, I'm writing to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and of our Lord and Savior through your apostles." Now, the first letter that Peter is referencing is, of course, 1 Peter. We did a study on that about two summers ago, I think 2024. It was titled, "Where is Your Allegiance?" It's a great series, a great study, I think. I personally liked it. And so if you want to check that out, please do so online. Now, in 1 Peter, he has many reminders that he's writing to the believers. But the most important reminder that we've been born again through the living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That I think, church, we could spend our entire lives just meditating on that truth. That we have a living hope that was purchased, paid for, bought and paid for through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? Because that same power of the resurrection, that dunamis power, is the divine power that's at work in us as believers. That God's power, his resurrection power, is at work in us as believers. And so when we place our faith and trust, when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not just going through some motion, we're not just obeying or following some Sunday school script, we are getting new power, because that power brings us spiritually from death to life. We have been raised from the dead spiritually. And so now sin and death no longer have any power over us. We have the power of the living God indwelling us as believers. The Holy Spirit is residing in each one of us, giving us strength and drawing us and sanctifying us and calling us into a deeper relationship with our Heavenly Father through Christ our Lord. And so Peter, he's writing this to remind his readers to think clearly. Now, in the opening chapter of 3, he tells his readers why they need to be, number one, reminded, and what they need to remember as believers. Why we need to be reminded, verse 1. Peter is writing to stir up their sincere mind, their mind that has been transformed and renewed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Peter wants his readers to think clearly and to clearly recall who they are in Christ and the promises that have been declared to them through the gospel. Why? Because there were false teachers that were proclaiming and teaching a different message. And so what is Peter doing? He's reminding them, bringing them back to the first order things, the first steps. It's just like anything that we do in life. When we learn something, it's often a good thing to remember the basics, amen? As elementary and as basic as that is, right? We need to remember that, because there's so much confusion and so much noise in the world, isn't there? And it's easy to lose focus, to drift off course in our life. And so Peter is saying, I need to remind you. I need to remind you and stir up your sincere mind. You need to think clearly, church. And the same is true for us. Here's the reality. Fuzzy thinking has no place in our apprenticeship of Jesus Christ. We cannot be fuzzy in our thinking. We have to be clear on our convictions. We have to be clear on our opinions, and we have to be clear on our preferences. Remember that it's a callback to the orders of truth that we talked about a few weeks ago. That at the center are our convictions. And those are essential to our salvation. Those are essential to who we are as children of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we deviate on any of our convictions, it fundamentally changes our belief. Are you with me on that? Remember that? And then next to that, that second ring is out of that bullseye is our opinions. And our opinions are very important, and they're related to our convictions, but they don't define our convictions. Our convictions define our opinions. Are you with me, church? Say, oh yeah. And then the second ring out is our preferences. And our preferences are just that, preferences. and they are not worth dividing over. We can have different preferences. In fact, I probably would venture to guess that every one of us has a different preference in this room. Amen? Everyone has a different preference of what they want for lunch this afternoon. Does that mean we should stop fellowshipping? And that does that change who we are as brothers and sisters in Christ? Shouldn't. But sometimes we do because we're human. The point that Peter is making is that there's really no room for us to be sloppy in what we believe. Because sloppiness in belief, fuzzy thinking, mushiness in how we process who we are in Christ, it weakens our stability in our faith. And it makes us prime opportunity for the enemy who, again, going back to 1 Peter, the adversary of our soul who's a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. I don't want to be devoured. How about y'all? So we got to be sharp in our thinking. That's what he's reminding us to sharpen our thinking. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is, he writes this. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being what? Prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And so here Peter is commending to his audience in his first letter, clean up your thinking. Always be prepared to give a defense, a reason for the hope that dwells in you. And you don't know who's going to ask you about the hope that dwells in you. It could be your coworker. It could be your gym buddy. It could be your barista. It could be your boss. It could be someone who has a PhD. It could be someone who has been to technical school. And so you don't know where those questions are going to come from. And in all of those situations, you need to be prepared to what? To give a defense. And if you're sloppy in your thinking and your convictions and your opinions and your preferences, you're going to find yourself being painted into a corner and not going, have you ever seen a deer in headlights? That'll be you. And maybe some of you have experienced that already. And so Peter is reminding his audience, be prepared with a clear mind. I'm stirring up your mind to have you think clearly. And then he goes on in verse 16, he says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." You see, it's one thing for us to be reviled and slandered because we make a ready defense of our belief in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Right? That's okay, but it's another thing when we're reviled and slandered because we're not clear in our thinking. What is it that we need to remember? Verse 2. And the specific things that Peter wants his readers to remember are the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior that was proclaimed and taught by the apostles. These are essential. And we looked in chapter 1, at the back half of chapter 1, how important the word of God is to Peter. And the predictions of the holy prophets is most likely how Peter refers to the whole of the Old Testament as God's word that was recorded and written down by human agency under the movement of the Holy Spirit. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, Peter says this, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so Peter says, what we need to remember is the predictions of the holy prophets. We need to remember God's word. God's word is the foundation upon which our faith is built because Christ is the living word and the Bible is his written word. If you say you know Jesus, if you say you love Jesus, then you need to love his word and you need to know his word. It's essential. And so we need to remember the holy prophets, the Old Testament, God's written word. But also, he says we need to, in addition to the Old Testament, is what he was referring to, the prophets, we need to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. We need to understand and know the New Testament as well. Now, this is a little bit trickier to ascertain. What is the commandment? Because it's singular, it's not plural. What is the commandment of the Lord and Savior? Well, two options. It could refer to all that Jesus has taught as the commandment of life, such as if you recall the Sermon on the Mount. So we could look at, you know, because at the end of Matthew chapter 7, if you hear these words of mine and you do them, if you live by them, you are like a wise builder who builds his house on the rock. Or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's gospel. Or the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. It could be a specific commands that he gave. Now, Jesus only gave his disciples who became apostles after his resurrection and ascension. He only gave his apostles a handful of commands. If you look through Jesus' course of teaching and his ministry, really, there's only three commands that Jesus gives. Number one is in Mark chapter 12. And I refer to Mark because if we think that Peter is the one that wrote Mark, and Mark is the one that kind of wrote down all that Peter mentioned. And so in that, he says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. In these two, all of the law and the prophets are summarized. So Jesus said that the greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor, which is why at the end of every service, we declare, we're the church, we love God and we love others, because that is the greatest command that Jesus gave us. In John's gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, as he's in the upper room with his disciples preparing for Calvary, he says, a new commandment I give you, which is, this is different. Jesus says, I'm giving you a commandment. And what is my commandment? That you love one another. As I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. And so Jesus' direct command to his disciples is to what? Love as he is loved. And that the whole world will know we're his disciples, his apprentices, by our love for one another. And then finally in Matthew, at the end of Matthew's gospel, you could also look at Mark chapter 16. As you go, make disciples, the command, the imperative, make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching all that I've commanded you. And so when we look at this verse 2, Peter is saying, I want you to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. I want you to remember the Old Testament. And I want you to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Our thinking has to be clear. It has to be precise. It has to be consumed with the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and nothing else as we grow in him. Why does Peter want us to understand and remember these things? Because he's warning his readers in verses 3 through 6 of the coming scoffers. But he warns his readers about the coming scoffers. And Peter's going to expose the substance of the scoffers who are scoffing with their agenda, their argument, and their destiny. So what is the agenda of the scoffer? Well, the intention behind Peter's reminder to remember is that in the last days there will be scoffers that scoff at the truth of God's word and his promises. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. To scoff is to make fun of, to deride, to kind of sneer at, to go, you don't really believe that, do you? That's not really true. It's to encourage doubt and questioning. And really what's motivating their agenda is simply to satisfy their own sinful desires. Their sinful desires of self-indulgence. Remember what was behind the motivation of the false teachers was lust and greed. And these scoffers, they're driven by sinful desire to indulge themselves, to satisfy themselves, to be self-righteous and to be self-centered, that there's no other authority other than themselves. And that's something, honestly, church, that we excel at in the West, especially in the United States. Because each and every one of us, we are an authority unto ourselves, aren't we? Thank you, Mr. Google. Right? It used to be that we would find information through knowledge and through those that had studied and researched and earned degrees and were somewhat authorities and experts in their field. Nowadays, everybody's an expert. All we have to do is, you know, pull it up on our screen, and we have we have more information available to us than ever before. And it's increasing every day, isn't it? The challenge with it is that we don't do a very good job of interpreting the data. Because data is only as good as its interpretation. Does that make sense? And if we're not trained, if we're not mature and developed because our thinking is fuzzy, we're not going to properly interpret the data. And so Peter is saying, these scoffers, these mockers, they're gonna make fun of things that they have, that they're completely ignorant about. And that's what we have. In fact, Leslie Newbegin, in his book, To Tell the Truth, has said as technology advances that we're going to become technological barbarians. Meaning we have all the advances, all the conveniences of technology, but we don't know how, we're not even tapping into how to use that properly. Because we've relied so much on technology to do the things that we used to do as human beings that we've lost the ability to think critically. Ouch. We need, as Christians, that is not an option for us. As apprentices of Jesus, that's not an option. There's no shortcut in our discipleship, in our apprenticeship of Jesus. We all have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so what is the argument, the foundation of the argument of these scoffers? Well, the first part is this question. Where is the promise of his coming in reference to Jesus' coming back? When is Jesus going to come back? He said, I'm coming back. In fact, I'm going to come back before some of you even die. And they're like, well, where is that? Because it's been a minute and we're still waiting for him to show up. And so they're immediately thinking, okay, well, God can't be trusted. Jesus can't be trusted. And then they continue in their argument. So they ask this question, where is his coming? Because all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So they're supporting their argument that this is an appeal to the constancy of creation and of nature and its cycles. Like, where's God been? He said he's coming back. Things are just the way they are. In fact, maybe they're a little worse. So where is Jesus? When's he coming back? And that is their argument in a nutshell. Well, Peter, in verses 5 and 6, he points out their inaccuracy. If you look at chapter 3, verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. Peter points out the flaw in their argument, that they deliberately overlook, that they're deliberately ignorant. They're ignoring the truth and the facts of the matter. And isn't that true of scoffers and belligerents and provocateurs? I like that word. Provocateurs. They do not want to be held to the truth that is supported by facts. They don't. When we make a statement, oftentimes we make a statement that sounds sensational, and we're not actually looking for a conversation. We're looking to make a point. We're all guilty of our own biases and how we interpret facts, aren't we? Because we all have experiences, we all have a frame of reference, we all have a worldview, we all have training or lack of training, we all have education or lack of education, and we have sophistication, we have naivety, all of these things, we have preferences, we have opinions, but if they're not grounded in the centrality of the gospel of Jesus, which is Peter's point, we can get into some really weird things, can't we? See, this is why we need objective truth. This is why we need objective truth and the fact of God's word and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to guide us in his truth. It's not something that we can just sit and contemplate and go, oh yeah, you know, as I contemplate nature and as I experience life, this is what I believe to be true. I think, therefore I am. I'm thinking about a hot dog, therefore I am a hot dog. Doesn't make any sense, right? It's not objectively true. That's why we need God's word, to be grounded in, to be rooted in, to be firmly established upon. So that when we face these different opinions and this foolishness, and it looks different because we're not necessarily addressing in our culture, in our day, the question of where's the promise of his coming? The prevalent question is, well, if God is good, why does he allow all this bad in the world? There's a lot of bad, therefore God can't be good or he can't be all powerful. It doesn't make sense. Because if God really loved people, he wouldn't let them die and go to hell. Or, you know, how is it that you believe in a benevolent sky fairy? Have you ever had that one? I've had that one. A benevolent sky fairy, referring to God. Because he's mythological. He's a social construct of mythology. And if we're not careful, you could start going down some of those rabbit holes. We need God's word. We need the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers to guide us in truth. You see, Peter, he does affirm that the heavens existed before the earth. Actually, look at verse 5. Delivery overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Peter, he affirms that the heavens did exist before the earth. and that the earth was formed by who, what? God's word. God spoke creation into existence. And from the water, the earth was formed. And that there is actually constancy to creation. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 8, Genesis 8 verse 22 says this, that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There is constancy and dependability in creation. So why does Peter mention water? Because it's part of his counter-argument to these scoffers. See, in the same manner that God created the earth by his word and through water, God also used water and his word to proclaim judgment on the wicked of the earth, and they perished. If you go back to chapter 2 of 2 Peter verse 5, when he's addressing the false teachers, he says, if he did not spare, referring to God, if God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter is taking Genesis chapter 6 through 9 and condensing it into one verse. Peter said, look, just as God created by his word and through water, he also destroyed with his word and with water. You see, God did not just create, set creation in motion, and then let creation run its course, and then step back and say, we'll see where this goes, I don't know. No, what Peter is demonstrating is that God has always been present and has interacted with his creation. God has even pronounced judgment and then followed through with that judgment. You see, God's word is true, and God's word can be counted on even if we as human beings don't always see or understand how it works. Amen? Why? Because God is God and we're not. It's that simple and it's that profound. Who can know the mind of God? No one but God himself. You and I are not privy to the counsel of the Trinity. When God thinks about things, when he counsels himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he doesn't tap on your shoulder and say, hey, Pastor Jeff, what do you think of this? Well, God, I wouldn't do it that way. You laugh, but isn't that how we approach God? Come on, church. We try to bargain and reason with God. God, would you please? Why? Because it's not unprecedented. Moses reasoned with God. Abraham reasoned with God. God's heart can be moved to spare those from destruction. But God's will endures forever, amen? Because God is sovereign. We're going to talk about that in a moment. God is timeless. God is sovereign and God is timeless, but God is merciful and kind at the same time. And so we must submit ourselves and surrender ourselves as created beings in his image to say, Lord, I don't understand, but I trust you, because you've been faithful. Your word is as true today as it's ever been. That means your promises are true today as when you first pronounced them. And so what does Peter then move to in verses 7 through 9? He reminds his readers of God's coming judgment. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Praise God. You see, Peter instructs his readers that just as God was faithful in keeping his word in the past, he is trustworthy to be faithful to keep his promise in the future. And if you recall God's promise, his covenant with Noah, back in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, when he said to Noah, never again shall I destroy humanity in the same way with rain. And I'm going to set my bow in the heavens as a sign of that promise. So every time I see that reminder, I will withhold my judgment through rain. You see, just as God is faithful in keeping his word, he's trustworthy to be faithful to keep his promise in the future. Peter also gives a reason as why it seems that God is slow in keeping his promise to return as Jesus promised he would. You see, we have to understand and realize in verse 7 that God is sovereign. What does that mean? That God is sovereign, that he is the ultimate authority over all creation, all reality, past, present, and future. God is in control. Amen? Nothing surprises God. You're going through something hits you out of left field. Guess what? God didn't go, oh my goodness, didn't see that coming. He's like, yep, I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Yeah, this is gonna be hard. It's gonna be awful, actually. And it's gonna be miserable. And you're gonna doubt and you're gonna question, but guess what? I have overcome it. Do you trust me? You're gonna suffer, but that suffering actually is nothing. It pales in comparison to the future glory that awaits you, my child. You think you're going through a hard time? Yes, you are going through, and that's not to minimize what you're experiencing. Relational trouble, financial trouble, physical, medical trouble. Yes, you're in it, and it's hard, and it seems to want to consume you, but greater is he who is in you, because he has overcome the world. See, God is creator of all things, has the power and the authority to uncreate as he sees fit, just as he sees fit to create, according to his own wisdom and counsel. And the world as it is now is not the same as it was when all life was destroyed by the great flood. What do I mean by that? Well, in Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 through 24, the world was totally devastated. The waters were 15 cubits above the highest mountain peaks. All life on earth ceased except for those that were in the ark. And in actually Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, one of the descendants of Noah through Shem, it says in verse 25 that at the time of Peleg, one of Noah's descendants, great-great-grandson, there was a great earthquake and the earth broke apart. The face of the earth changed at that time. Things were not the same. So the world, as Peter is experiencing, as we experience, is different than it was pre-flood. I think we know that to be true. And just as there were ungodly in Noah's day that deserved the punishment of God, and just as there were the ungodly false teachers and scoffers in Peter's day who deserved punishment, there are ungodly in our day who deserve punishment for their sinful rebellion against God. Do you affirm that, church? As painful as it is for us to admit that, as painful and as hard as it is to admit that, that is the truth. And so what does Peter say in verse 7? He says that there's that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, not water, and that they're being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There's this like a speeding train to this ultimate conclusion. This is going to be a spectacular explosion. Spectacular not as in, wow, that's awesome. Spectacular is it's going to be beyond a magnitude that we've ever experienced. But the good news is that in verse 8, just that God is timeless. He is sovereign and he is timeless. Just as God in his kindness kept a remnant of faithful believers in Noah's day, God has maintained a remnant of faithful apprentices of Jesus to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand and to invite people to repent and believe. It took Noah about 100 years to build the ark. And you can only imagine in those 100 years, as he's going to get supplies from Home Depot, and as he's looking to stock things, he probably had a few conversations with his neighbors. What you building, Noah? An ark. What's an ark? That? I don't know. God said, here, build this. He sent me the blueprints. Got it off Etsy. And it's 450 feet long, it's 75 feet wide, and it's 45 feet tall. There's three stories. We're going to have all the animals. Really? Yeah, a pair of each kind. It's going to be awesome. Who's going with you? Oh, my wife, my sons and their wives. Who else? That's it. What's going to happen to the rest of us? Oh, you're all going to die. Why? Because you've rebelled against the holy God, and he's fed up with you. 100 years, as his neighbors are seeing this thing being built, and it didn't move any of them to bow their knee to the Lord. You see, God maintained a remnant of faithful apprentices, and he's maintaining it through the body of Christ today. And so Peter exhorts his readers in verse 8 to not overlook one timeless truth that the scoffers had deliberately ignored. Look at the text. In verse 5, he said this in accusation to the scoffers. They deliberately overlooked this fact. And in verse 8, he says, beloved, don't overlook this one thing. Pay attention. Think clearly. Engage your brain. Do not, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The timeless truth that the scoffers had deliberately ignored is that God's approach to an experience with time is way different than our own human experience. You see, we experience time linearly, beginning to end, past, present, and future. God, he interacts with time way differently because God is outside of that. God sees every moment as present all the time. I can't even think about that. Can you? That every moment for God, there is no sense of past, present, and future with God. It's all present at all times. However, he interacts with time on that timeline. He interjects himself. You see, God's approach to time is different. And so the point is not that we develop this formula that, oh, with one day, it's like 1,000 years. So that's how it makes sense. You know, and so we're in the second millennium since Jesus ascended. So that means we have another 1,000 years. That'd be 3 days. 3 days he was in the grave. That, you know, and we start doing these things, right? That's not the point at all. The big point that Peter is making is like the way God deals with time is way different than the way we deal with time. What's more important is that when God says he was going to do something, he'll be back. He's going to be back, whether it fits our schedule or not. Amen. And sometimes that's really hard for us as human beings because of sin, because of our own selfish desires, our own desire for autonomy and self-actualization and to have things our way. We want God to do things in what we think is a reasonable amount of time. Lord, if you could just show up by Tuesday, that would be awesome because the checking account's low and I got bills due on Tuesday, so you need to show up. And God's like, are you working? No, I'm waiting on you. He's like, good luck. Right? We have to have our perspective rightly adjusted, that God just approaches time differently. And so while it might seem like thousands of years as we've experienced it, to God, it's just the next thing that he's waiting for. So God is sovereign, he is timeless, but God is merciful and kind. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 is so huge. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, right? Because he experiences time differently than we do. He operates in time differently than we do. God is not slow, as we consider slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's desire is that all would receive his invitation to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him so that they might obtain eternal life with him. That is God's desire. But that does not mean that all will accept that invitation, because many will reject it and will suffer the consequences of their choice to ignore God's mercy and his kindness. Again, going back to Noah and his neighbors, those people rejected and ignored the invitation that God was making visibly through the building of the ark, and they suffered the consequences. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, God is kind and withholding himself to return because he wants all to have the opportunity to repent. God knows that once he sends Jesus back, riding on his white horse, it's game over for everyone, especially those who have not yet received his invitation to salvation, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. As much as we want Christ to return, praise God he hasn't, because there are still more souls to save, amen? There are more who need to hear the gospel. The issue at hand is not so much the timing of when Jesus is coming back, but what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Some summary thoughts from God's word. Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 14. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Jesus himself says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. But the gospel has to be proclaimed everywhere. Then the end will come. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Paul takes up the similar thought. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not yet believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Church, how then ought we to live as we wait for Christ's return? We need to be living in preparation and anticipation of his coming at any time. To go back to the parable of the 10 virgins, are we trimming our wicks? Are we preparing for the bridegroom? Or are we going to be caught going to the store and ignoring his coming? And then how then ought we to live? We need to live our lives as Christ has instructed us to live. And how is that? To grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make every effort to supplement our faith, and being diligent to confirm our election and calling by practicing the qualities of godliness in anticipation of his return. As exciting and as thrilling it is to try to calculate when he's coming back, that is actually wasted effort. We need to invest our time and our effort in living lives of godliness for his glory. Because that's what it means to be prepared. And we need to share the gospel with as many people as we possibly can. Then the end will come. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word that is so rich and beautiful and challenging for us. And yet, Lord, it's accessible because it's written in plain language. And Lord, we must confess that we're not always as diligent in being grounded in the word as we should be. Lord, even as we want to be. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here, my fellow apprentices of Jesus, that as joyful apprentices, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of you, King Jesus, that we would honor you with our time and with our thinking, that we would sharpen our thinking, that we would invest our time and our effort in learning about you and who you are and your commands and growing in our understanding of you, Lord, as we grow in our relationship with you. And the Lord, as we do that, that we would follow your example in loving one another, that we would forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, that we would encourage each other on towards love and good deeds, holding each other accountable, not to judge, but to genuinely encourage one another to live a life of godliness. Lord, we do this not for our sake, but for your glory. As your salvation, the salvation that we've obtained by grace through faith, works its way in us and through us. So that, Lord, when you come back, we're ready. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. And all God's people said, amen.